There was a particular time in Jesus' ministry where he went away to pray, which he did oftentimes. And one of his disciples, we don't know who, was watching him, and when Jesus came back from that prayer time, said to him, "Lord, would you teach us to pray? Teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "This then is how should you pray." Pray with me, please. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." At the beginning of this passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus portrays two men who are involved in prayer. And the basic difference between the two men are these words: hypocrisy and reality. Hypocrisy and reality. He contrasts the reason for their praying and its reward. And what he says of the hypocrites sounds actually fine at first. It says they love to pray in verse 5. Now, John Stott, a theologian, wrote this: "The problem is that the hypocrites, it's not prayer that they love, nor the God to whom they're praying that they love. It's actually themselves that they love, and the opportunity that public praying gave them to parade themselves." And in the passage immediately prior to that, at the beginning of Matthew 6, those who were giving to the needy wanted to do it publicly, to be seen, and blowing trumpets, saying, "Look what I did." So let's be really clear. Even though these folks had a discipline of praying, the discipline of praying is actually good. You see, all devout Jews prayed 3 times a day, and there was also nothing wrong with standing up to pray, as the text says, because that was the usual posture of prayer at the time. And it's not like they were off base to pray in synagogues or street corners. I mean, we come to church, we come to buildings to pray, and some of you enjoy going on prayer walks in our city, praying for God to be at work amongst us. But Jesus uncovered their true motive. What was their motive? They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be noticed. When they gave to the needs of others, they wanted to increase their rank. And because of their religious appearance, behind their religious appearance was their pride. And the applause that they wanted, they got. But that was all that they got. You see, this concept of religious Pharisaism, if you can understand that word, is far from over. It's alive and well. That the idea of hypocrisy of those who claim to follow God is alive and well. And the accusation of hypocrisy towards us churchgoers is still pretty common today, and sadly, probably for some good reason. It is possible to go to church with the intent of seeking to increase our rank with God, or even our appearance with people. Yeah, I go to church. And it's still possible to go to church and not have it all together, thus appearing and feeling like a hypocrite. Do you ever feel that when you're getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning and you think about the week past, you think about the things that just didn't go well between you and God, or between you and your wife, or between you and your kids, or at work, and you go, "Oh man, I don't feel worthy to go to church." But that's what church is for. Church is for us imperfect people who don't have it all together. How then do we pray? If it's not to be like these guys, standing and parading themselves, how do we pray? Well, Jesus said, find a quiet place. And if your life is such that there's always noise, find a way to turn down the noise or to remove the distractions. Give yourself a break from a screen for a few minutes, and let those few minutes continue to grow as you spend time with your Heavenly Father. And in those minutes, give your attention to nothing other than your Heavenly Father. And so the first sentence that we covered last week in more detail, Jesus declares to whom we are to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." And when you go through the rest of the Lord's Prayer, sentence by sentence, you'll see the rest of the types of prayer: praise, we'll talk about that today, petition, confession, submission, forgiveness, and the whole area of spiritual battle. What Jesus is saying is if you don't deal with all those different elements of life, praying continuously on father-child terms, get that, father-child terms, if you don't pray under that understanding, you will slide naturally into what I would call a conditional-based prayer life, which is how the pagans prayed that Jesus introduced this section with, praying to gain favor, praying to increase rank. And so someone once said, pagans can't pray like Christians, but Christians, somehow we find ourselves sliding back into the rut of praying like pagans, hoping that we gain favor with God by our actions or our words. Now, when we pray as a child of the Father in heaven on those terms, we need to think of what John said in 1 John 3:1. He said this, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." How great is this love? It's miraculous. It's off the scale. It's unfathomable. God will go through walls for us, as we sang a few minutes ago, that we should be called children of God. You see, a follower of Jesus is someone who looks at himself or herself and says, it is an absolute miracle that I'm a Christian. There are 1,000 reasons why I could have gone a different way in life. So it is an absolute miracle that my heart was broken enough to realize my sinfulness, that I received the Savior. You see, a Christian is someone who understands how deeply loved they are by God, and realizing that that love is a completely free gift. You can't earn it. Whereas the religious people that Jesus depicted here always tried to earn God's favor. It's like the difference that I tried to explain last week. I don't know if I did a very good job. But if you're living in a house, and picture yourself living as a tenant, a renter, a boarder. Tenants receive the benefit of living in a house because they paid their rent for that month. Whereas a child living in a house has the benefit of living in a house because that's their family. They belong. But put that line of thinking into faith or religion, and you can fall into this. Well, I paid my dues. I worked hard. I kept the rules of the rental agreement. Of course I deserve a place at the table in this house. I deserve something from God because I paid something to him. Whereas a Christian, when they have a prayer answer, they say, God, thank you for your grace. I didn't deserve this. Thank you for your favor. So back to the rental mindset. You work hard all month. At the end of the month, you receive your pay. You don't say, this is amazing. I got paid at the end of the month. No, you say, I worked hard. I deserve it. I better get every cent. Well, again, why 1 John 3:1 is so amazing. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, unearned, undeserved, unmerited, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I receive the favor of God, that which I did not earn. And so again, the difference between pagans and Christians. A pagan would know that their sins are bad, but a Christian would know that on their best day, that they still are just completely dependent on the grace of God to live that day. Whereas a pagan sees their best days as rent. Yeah, I paid, therefore I should receive something. Well, see, this is the heart of a Christian. That famous old song, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, he chose to die for me, who caused his pain. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" So that's a bit of a recap. The second sentence in this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is a petition, which is a petition respecting God's name, thus the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." And so by asking that God's name be hallowed is that his name would be treated holy. His name would be honored. His name would be respected. His name would be kept holy and kept pure. And that his name would be known and glorified wherever his children are. Throughout the Bible, we see that the glory of God is the first thing that a child of God or a follower of Jesus should desire. It is the object of Jesus' own prayers. In John chapter 12, there was a dialogue going on between Jesus and his followers. And he decided that this was the time that he was going to predict his death. He was going to tell them what would happen to him at the hands of sinful men, that he would die. And then after that, he prayed, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Let me just skip that sacrificial part and the cross. I want to skip that. He says, "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." And then he said, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name through the sacrifice of my life." And immediately after that, a voice from heaven, his Father, said, "I will glorify my name, and I have glorified my name." You see, that is the point why we're here, to glorify God's name, to enjoy him forever. It's the purpose for which the world was created. It is the end for which all believers are saved. It is, as the Apostle Peter said, "If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever." To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In his book on the Lord's Prayer, Philip Keller wrote this: "The word name here, as used by Jesus, is not restricted just to that idea of a title. It means much more than just a surname like John Smith. Imagine how many John Smiths are in the world, which identifies a single human being. When Jesus says, 'Hallowed be thy name,' God's name, it implies, yes, a title. It implies a person. It implies his power, his authority, his character, and his very reputation. And so enormous was the respect that the ancient Hebrew people had for the actual name of God that they hardly ever dared to formulate it with their lips and try to say it and put it into human language. God's name was represented with the in writing by the letters in English translation, YHWH. Now we would know that name as it was expanded with two vowels as Yahweh, the name of God, which is the name Jehovah in our English language, which is translated into English as well as the Lord. Now, obviously, the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting could scarcely be identified with a single title. To help us grasp the idea of God better, because how can you describe God with all the different character attributes that he has? Philip Keller wrote this: "I sometimes think of God's character in the form of a perfectly symmetrical cube." So if you had a perfectly square cube, how many sides would it have? It would have six sides. And if you were looking at from one side, you would see one side, and then another side, and then the top, and then the bottom. So he said this: "On one side, God is completely holy, pure, and flawless. And that is counterbalanced on the other side with his absolute love, compassion, and concern for us. Because of that, it is possible for us to approach him. Because on a third side of that cube, he is completely righteous and just. And we all know that we are not completely righteous. So on a fourth side, he is boundless in mercy, kindness, and long-suffering. And oh, we need that. Because if that were not true, how could we possibly stand in his presence? And then on a fifth side of a cube, God is completely honest, true, and reliable, counterbalanced on the sixth side with his infinite faithfulness, understanding, and interest in us as children. And so when Jesus was walking this planet again and again, he would be asked, 'Who are you?' And what he responded in John 8:58, he said, 'Before Abraham was, I am.' And so often his reply came back, 'I am that I am. I simply am.' He is enduring, eternal, everlasting, Lord of the universe, both heaven and earth. And because his Father, the Spirit, is from everlasting to everlasting, God's name deserves our utmost reverence." You see, as we looked last week, God is not distant, remote, or unapproachable. He is, in fact, our Father. I read about a pastor who was seeking to build bridges with some Muslim neighbors in his community. And he was getting to know them on a personal level, and there's two particular men that he got to know. As he was visiting one time, they started talking about how they pray. And so they were comparing how they pray. When the pastor said to his two neighbors that he approached God as their Father, they were shocked. They replied, "We could never approach God as a father. God is far too great to call him Father from their perspective. To which the pastor responded, "Oh, when I read my Bible, I understand that my God is almighty. He is holy, he is powerful, and yes, he is all too great. And he is my Father. He is my Father. He's personal, he's warm, he's loving." And so my understanding is, I guess, studied or looked into the variety of world religions that are out there, including Islam, for which we're praying this month, that when someone comes to understand God is their Father, and they realize it's no longer about attaining favor, it's simply about receiving favor. You see, religion says do, whereas through Jesus, the relationship, Jesus says done. I did the work for you. So put that into plain language. Jesus is saying in this prayer, Father, may your person, may your identity, your character, your reputation, your very being, your name always be honored. I want you, Father, to be noticed more than anything else in my life. I've been reading through the Psalms and got stuck on Psalm 121. I went through Psalm 119. That took quite a while to read and meditate and think and pray through that one. But Psalm 121, I stayed there for a number of days, just meditating over and over and over. And verse 5 just jumped out at me all the time. And it says this, "The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade." So think about that. The God of the universe, God, your heavenly Father, who loves you unconditionally, watches over you. He is your protective shade, displaying his favor towards you every single day. And so when we catch even the faintest glimpse of who God is and his love and his holiness and his character from all those six sides, understanding him, we can't do anything but, as John said in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It's our natural response. We love him because he first loved us. And his name, oh, his name is to be honored and remembered and repeated over and over and over again. To esteem God's name is something that I admit I have to work hard at. I have to think through that. So to get a bit of a grasp, I try to think of something that I relate to that when I think of esteeming something. Now, you may have objects that you own that you're proud of. Maybe you're proud of the car you have. And it's a good car. It's reliable. It gets you where you need to go and all that. You may esteem your job, and you're just glad that God has given you that job. And you tell people, I really enjoy my job. When I was a kid growing up, I loved to notice cars. And I think it was because my oldest brother was absolutely a car fanatic. And my oldest brother had the unique ability to influence my dad on what kind of vehicles he bought. I didn't near have that influence, but I tried over the years because I read the car driver magazines that my older brother had, and I was looking at all these school cars, and we'd talk about them. So I grew up noticing cars. So if you were to think of the name of a vehicle that would be held in the highest esteem, what would that vehicle be? Well, the first one I think of is the name Rolls-Royce. That's the first one I think of. And so when you see that name stamped on an automobile, and there's a new one, right away you think of the highest level of engineering. And by the way, they use Rolls-Royce engines in aircraft. If you've ever flown on a Boeing Dreamliner, I think it's a Rolls-Royce engine that's in there. And so it's based on some of the world's most advanced engineering firms, symbolizing the ultimate in reliability and dependability and the highest degree of craftsmanship and design. The Queen of England rides around in Rolls-Royces, for goodness sakes. She's had this one for decades. On the other side, if you were to take a look at the 10 worst cars ever made. You can Google them and you can find them. At the top of that list, you will find the AMC Gremlin. I don't know, if you lived in the 70s, you would recognize this car. It had like gas mileage that was four times worse than any other vehicle that size. Just down the list, you'd find the Chevy Chevette. A little further down the list, you'd find the Ford Pinto. And so these vehicles were all created in the 70s. I don't know who made them, but they were promoted, they were put out there, people bought them. And so when I saw the Ford Pinto, and I think I was about 14 years old, I said to my dad, you know, that's a real cool looking car. could we go like take a test drive in it sometime and maybe we could buy one? I don't know what my dad was thinking, but he said, yeah, sure, let's go take it for a test drive. So we went to Manny Mercury here in town, this is a long time ago, and I sat in the back seat. We went for a test drive with the dealer. We get out on the highway, and I can feel the drive shaft rumbling and rubbing against the underside of the car. And it was a brand new car. Then I could feel the heat emanating up from this vibration of the drive shaft. And I said to myself, we are not buying this car, Dad. We took it back, and okay, that was it. Thanks for the test drive. Well, in the 80s, in the 90s, in the 2000s, you don't see the AMC Gremlin on the road or for sale. You don't see the Chevy Chevettes. They had a problem with their drive shaft. It would come off and then pole vault the car kind of forward. The Ford Pinto developed a problem. If you hit it from the back, the fuel filler tube would break and the car would explode. And so they just took those off the market as soon as they realized that happened. So you think about those names that the manufacturer is not proud of those names. And those names of vehicles were never repeated. Often you'll see some names come back, you know, old car names, they bring them back. These ones will never come back. If you see one, just avoid it. I don't know who kept it running. So when I think of the reputation of a name, there is no other name above the name of God. And what would we say to hallow his name, to honor his name, to remember his name? God, may you be honored, revered, respected, and remembered for who you are, the character of who you are. May your name, person, and character be kept untarnished, uncontaminated, unsullied. May nothing be done to debase or defame your name, your record, and your reputation. So we have to go to Isaiah chapter 6 to just give an illustration of this and to kind of work this out a bit. Isaiah 6, verse 1, this is what was written. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with its six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the presence of an almighty God, Isaiah became profoundly aware of who he was, of his own sinfulness. And the person and the power and the purity of this holy God made him so aware of his own contamination. You see, the nearer you draw to God or seek him, the more you will see your own sinfulness. But when you resolve that, when God resolves that, through the cleansing of his Son on the cross and taking away your sin, as later on in Isaiah, the angels took a coal and came and touched his lips and cleansed him. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. When you meet Jesus and that happens to you, the nearer you get to God, the more comfortable you are in his presence and the more you are amazed you are at his presence because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Philippians 2, and being found in appearance as a man, referring to Jesus, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Our Savior, who laid down his life for us so we could have a relationship with the Almighty, Holy God. Then notice what God, his Father, did later on in that passage. It says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." You see this relationship between God the Father and God the Son? God the Son exalts his Father, glorifying him, and God the Father exalts his Son, glorifying his name. And it just keeps going like that throughout eternity. And Jesus wanted the people in the first century, when they asked, "Teach us to pray," he wanted them to grasp the holiness and magnificence of God that Jesus knew. And so it's no different today than when Jesus taught his disciples today. No matter where you are, you will find, sadly, the name of God being defiled, degraded. And we ask ourselves, why is that a pattern virtually in every culture and in every language? And I'm not even sure why. It could be because his name is so holy that, I don't know. But I want to share with you three things as we wrap up here. Three areas of life where God's reputation, his person, and his name are to be recognized and respected. Number one, and this is, we get this from Isaiah. Number one, in the whole world. Isaiah said, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Everywhere you go, everywhere around you, we see evident the presence and the power and the character of God our Father. When you see a sunset in the evening, or a sunrise in the morning, you see the character and the power of God. Every snowflake that came down this last winter that we thought would never end, every one of those snowflakes was unique, declaring the character and the beauty of God. Every time you see the Northern Lights, and we're privileged to see them, not every place on this planet sees them, just like we don't see penguins, but we get to see the Northern Lights and see the glory of God displayed. When you drive through the mountains in the wintertime and you see a waterfall, but it's frozen against the mountain, and I ask myself, how did that happen? How could it freeze and just stay there? It's the glory of God declaring his creativity, his beauty. In the summertime, we love going kayaking at a lake nearby, and there's all these mother ducks with their little ducklings swimming around. That's why we try to catch them in our kayaks, and they dip under the water and they swim away and you don't see them for minutes. And later across the lake, there they are. Who could make that happen? Only an incredibly beautiful, powerful God. The whole world declares God's glory, and all those are just a few reasons to bow our hearts in quiet adoration and whisper, "God, how great thou art. How great you are." So the whole world, his name is to be declared. Secondly, the whole church. We read what Isaiah experienced. He said, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Of course, people would gather and worship at a temple, offer sacrifices in the Old Testament. We don't have temples now. We, the church, individuals, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God no longer dwells in buildings. We meet in buildings. We worship in buildings. We serve him in buildings. But he dwells in us. So Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, "To him be glory," where? In the church. God's glory is evident in the church, in the people of God, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And so when God sees his church functioning as it should, living and breathing and displaying the life of Christ through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, when the church is acting as God designed it as a body, it's an amazing sight to God, and his glory just shines. Larry Crabb, noted writer and counselor, said this: "The church, the body of Christ, the people of God, must be the safest place on earth where we can bring our broken selves, our depressed selves, our addicted selves, our anxious selves, all of who we are and all of who we are not, and find not only a welcome embrace, but also fellow strugglers who will journey with us no matter how long it takes." That's a picture of the church. And when the church functions like that, God's glory shines. And thirdly, in the immediate area of our own lives, this is where God's name is to be hallowed. In our personal relationship with our holy God, Isaiah sensed because of his own uncleanness, he was unworthy to stand before God. But when he was cleansed, when those tongs touched his lips and he was cleansed and his guilt was taken away, his shame was taken away, something completely changed. He knew he was completely welcome in the presence of God because his sin had been atoned for. Oh, I trust that your sin has been cleansed so that you can enjoy the very presence of God. It's a hallowed place to be. It's an amazing place to be, and we can be there because of Jesus. And based on Isaiah's awareness of his being accepted and loved, he then had a mission. And that mission was to declare to others. That's our mission. So another reason why the Father's name needs to be hallowed needs to be honored in our personal lives is this. We understand God is our Heavenly Father. We are therefore His children. A child naturally bears the name of their parents. So we bear the name of God. And so as followers of Christ, we're referred to in the Bible in a few ways. We're referred to as a child of God. Christians in Acts, we're referred to as God's people, holy ones. The point being, we carry God's name. We carry His reputation. We carry His person. And all of that and His character, as a result, are at stake in us. At stake in us. So may you hallow God's name. May you honor His name. May you feel valued in His presence as you worship His name. Let's pray. Father, your name is above all names. And we're told that at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, that's the purpose of why we're on this planet. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to attain a bunch of things to exalt ourselves. Oh, we're here to exalt you and to honor you and to love you and to spread your name. So Lord, may our name and our reputation just be very, very small and use it for your glory. But may your name be large and evident because of what you've done in us through Christ and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. So may we live in such a way as to make your name great, to bring recognition, respect, and glory to it. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.